Let us pray. Almighty and most gracious Father, through your power and by your Spirit, you have raised our Lord Jesus from the dead. Give to us that very life that flows from him to us. Fill us with it, O Lord. Enable us to know the transformation that you have brought about in us by the renewal of our spirits, by the enlivening of our hearts and our minds. Send us always forth, O Lord, in the power of this new life, united to Christ our Lord. Grant us to ever see our Lord Jesus alongside us and before us, that we might be strengthened to continually take up our crosses, to continually put to death that old man, to continually rise to new life. For it is life you have given us, life in abundance. So make that life known to us this day. All this we do ask through that very same Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. As I said just a little while ago, we are still in the midst of the season of Easter. We are still celebrating this glorious resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It's easy to see how some churches just move on from Easter Sunday. After all, for many of them, they don't have a church calendar that guides what they speak on, what they do, how they worship. That's something that we as Anglicans have always embraced, this calendar that shapes our lives. And of course, over the years, it gets tweaked and adjusted a little here and there. We change the way we refer to a season here and there. This used to be considered the second Sunday after Easter, but now we just call it the third Sunday of Easter in our current prayer book, because it's recognizing that Easter Day is part and parcel of the Easter season. That Easter Sunday is the very first Sunday of that great celebration of Easter, and that we continue moving forward. We continue worshiping our Lord Jesus. We continue to hear of the gloriousness of his resurrection, the shocking surprise of this resurrection. And it's good for us to rest here for so long, because in resting here, we get to look at the various facets of the importance of the resurrection, the impact of the resurrection, the meaning of this resurrection for us. Because it's too big for one Sunday. It's something that must become part and parcel of our lives. For Jesus' resurrection is not merely a resurrection into ordinary life, like him raising Lazarus from the dead, him raising the widow of Nain's son, or raising the little girl back to life. They all eventually died again. But Jesus' resurrection is into a new kind of life, a glorified kind of life, one in which the very life of God flows into him in a new and glorious way, and now flows through him and out of him into the world to those who lay hold of him by faith. And when that life comes to us, we are transformed, and we find that those deepest desires that we have were all intended to point towards something greater than ourselves, point to something greater than what can be found within creation itself. That we lay hold of Jesus by faith because of the transformation his salvation brings into us, which fulfills that deep longing within. And that's what we begin to see clearly in our passage from the Gospel of Luke, as well as what we hear of what John is writing to us in 1 John. That the first thing that we're going to see is how the disciples laid hold of Jesus. And we go back again to Easter evening. We were there last week, and we were there the week before that. Easter evening, so many events happened that the disciples, that the apostles, the writers of the Gospels keep coming back to that moment. Now, one thing I will say right here at the beginning is that this entire passage, I don't know if this all happened on Easter evening. I think that verse 36 through 43 absolutely were happening that very first Easter evening, but Luke may have, in the next following verses at verse 44, be condensing the 40 days after Jesus' resurrection into a handful of statements from Jesus. He is the narrator and he is attempting to tell the fullness of Jesus' story. And part of that means sometimes condensing Jesus' words and actions into singular events. And he just lists out. And then he just simply said to them all these things about the law and the prophets and the Psalms. So that may be happening on another evening. It may be happening throughout the 40 days of Jesus' ministry before his ascension. We don't know. But I'm convinced that the first few verses here are about that Easter evening. They're looking at them from another perspective, from how St. John looked at them last week. Because right away we hear Jesus suddenly entering in to the room around them. The disciples from Emmaus have just gotten back from Emmaus. They had been walking there. And on their way there, they encounter another man on the road, and he asks if he can join them. And so he walks with them and they begin talking, and they tell him all about Jesus dying on the cross and how they hope that he would be the Messiah. And this man walking with them points out to them, "Don't you realize that the Messiah was to suffer before he entered into glory?" And he begins telling them about how the scriptures speak of the Messiah. And then they go in to their room in Emmaus and they sit down to eat, and this traveler with them breaks bread and gives thanks, and suddenly they recognize Jesus and he vanishes from their sight. And so they immediately run back to Jerusalem to go tell the other disciples about this encounter with the risen Lord. And here they are there just now finishing telling them about it when Jesus suddenly shows up again in the midst of them. He just appears out of nowhere. Some commentators make a comment about this being like, we don't understand the nature of the resurrection because we don't have resurrection bodies. I'm like, he's God. Of course he can appear and disappear at will. He is God in human flesh, and now he's entered into a new state that we don't understand. Yes, we can't understand the nature of a resurrection body, but we can certainly begin to get a glimmer of the reality that if Jesus is truly God and he has been raised back from the dead, and he has the very life of God the Father flowing through him in a real and amazing way that is being fully revealed to the people around him. His power has now been unveiled. During his ministry, there was a veil over his power, over his glory, you might say, that he held back. But now in this new resurrected state, in this glorified state that he has entered into through resurrection, that veil has been completely lifted. His glory is to be known now. It is to be revealed. And so what does he do? He just shows up in the midst of the disciples' presence. He is there in the room with them suddenly, and he just says, "Peace to you." As I said last week, while this is an ordinary Jewish greeting to say peace, to give peace, there is a prayerfulness to it. And now on the lips of the resurrected Lord Jesus, there is great blessing for the people. And he says, "Peace to you," for he has accomplished salvation for them. And there in verse 37, the disciples are startled and frightened and think that he is a spirit. And he gives to them the reality, "Why are you troubled? Why do you doubt? See my hands and my feet. See that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit doesn't have flesh and bones as you see that I have." And so he held out his hands and showed them his feet. And they could see the nail scars, and they could see that this is no spirit. This is a physical man directly in front of them. And so what do? They lay hold of him. He says, "Touch me." And so they lay hold of Jesus with their hands and with their eyes, and they see that it is truly him. They get the gift of holding on to Jesus. They get the gift of holding him physically in order for them to understand that he was truly raised. That he was truly raised from the dead, that he is no ghost, he is no phantom. He is no mere incorporeal spirit, a being with no physicality to it. No, this Jesus is Jesus in the flesh and blood before them. For he has been raised bodily, physically from the dead. Something that has never happened, something that is interrupting the present day for them, that interrupts the entire history of the world. One man being raised into new life. Something utterly unexpected and utterly beyond their comprehension. And he goes a step further while they are disbelieving for joy and marveling. He says, "Have you anything to eat?" And he fully demonstrates to them that he is there in the flesh. For he takes broiled fish and eats it before them. And that is what Jesus does to enable them to lay hold of him. And not only are they laying hold of him with their hands, they are laying hold of him by faith. They are finally seeing who he is in and of himself. The veil is fully lifted from their eyes, and they see him. For us in this day, we don't get to physically lay hold of Jesus with our hands, but yet we are continually called to lay hold of him with the hands of faith, that our faith is called forth from us in hearing of his resurrection. It's something that is too great for our ears, is beyond even our wildest imaginings, this man being raised from the dead. I mean, we hear about it constantly, and so we kind of become numb to it. But when was the last time you met someone that had been raised from the dead? When was the last time you encountered someone who was truly dead, buried in the grave, who came back to life? None of us have. None of us have experienced that as a once-in-a-lifetime moment right now, interrupting all of history for us and for our salvation. Science utterly denies that Jesus could have been raised from the dead, because science says people don't come back to life, and we know that to be generally true. People don't just get up out of the grave. But an irony to that is that all of history is about a bunch of singular events that happened only one time. That history is just a series of event after event after event that can't be scientifically tested to begin with. Yes, these things are recorded and written down, and we look for corroborating evidence to help build up a case for one historical event over against another. But nonetheless, we didn't experience those events so long ago. I didn't experience the events of World War I or World War II or the Civil War or the Revolutionary War. I didn't experience the events of people migrating from Europe into North America, or people traveling from other places in the world, from Asia and Africa, to come and live on this continent, whether by choice or not. But yet we accept the reality of that because we see the evidence of it. We recognize that these events took place, though they are one-off events throughout the history of the world, just as Jesus' resurrection itself is a one-off event that we accept the evidence for, that we see the corroborating evidence. We see the eyewitnesses, and that we see that they were trustworthy. So we lay hold of Jesus by faith based on their testimony. We find those disciples to be eminently trustworthy. Why would they lie about Jesus' resurrection? Why did no one attempt to produce the physical body? Why did the disciples all die for this resurrection? How could a faith like this spring up and keep going and keep altering history itself if there was no resurrection in actual history? The event is beyond believability. It is beyond our reason. But nonetheless, we trust the work of God in leading and guiding his apostles to write down this evidence, to write down these events, so that we can lay hold of Jesus by faith. So that in laying hold of Jesus, we will know the fullness of that transformative salvation. We will begin to see those deep longings fulfilled. And that's, I think, is a hint while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling at the reality of this man Jesus. They wanted him to rise from the dead. They had heard him speak of rising from the dead. But it was beyond comprehension. And so there is doubt and disbelief mixed in with just the sheer excitement and joy of this longing that they had. This longing of the Messiah to be here with them. That Jesus was truly the Messiah. That they truly believed in who he was. And so they laid hold of that reality when they see it. And though there is doubt mixed with disbelief alongside all of their belief, they still, for the joy of the salvation they know is coming, believe. And they lay hold of him with their hands and with their faith, just as we lay hold of Jesus with our faith. They disbelieve for joy, and we too are called into that kind of joy. St. Augustine says, "Now there was joy already, and yet hesitation continued. For a thing incredible had taken place, and yet taken place it had." Is it at this day a thing incredible that the body of our Lord rose again from the sepulchre? The whole cleansed world has believed it. Whoso has not believed it has remained in his uncleanness. Yet at that time it was incredible, and persuasion was addressed not to the eyes only, but to the hands also, that by the bodily senses faith might descend into their heart. and that faith descending into their heart might be preached throughout the world to them who neither saw nor touched, and yet without doubting, believed. They lay hold of him with their hands and with their eyes in order that faith would descend into their hearts, and that then that faith would go forth to those who don't have that, who don't have that physical encounter with Jesus, so that faith will continue to lay hold of that man, Jesus, who is beyond man, but is God himself in the flesh. And what does this Jesus now do after they lay hold of him by faith? He then opens the scriptures to them. "These are my words," Jesus said, "that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." And then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem." Jesus appears to the disciples. They lay hold of him with faith, and then he opens their minds to the scriptures. He opens their minds to the reality of what the scriptures teach. And we in this day and age have an advantage over the disciples. They had an advantage over us in the fact that they could lay their physical hands on the physical Jesus. But we have an advantage over them, for we have their very writings now. We have their witness. We have their testimony, which are part and parcel of the Holy Scriptures for us. The church seeing that there is a specialness to these words, that there's a Spirit working in them, and the Spirit opening our eyes to recognize the authority and the importance of these words that the disciples and the apostles have written down for us. They only had the Old Testament. But nonetheless, out of that Old Testament, their minds were opened by Jesus to see how the Old Testament continually pointed to the reality of the Messiah. What's interesting is this word "opened" occurs multiple times in chapter 24. With the disciples on the road to Emmaus, it says that Jesus opened the scriptures to them. Their eyes were opened when Jesus broke bread with them. In both moments, they recognize the reality that something important is happening as Jesus opens them up to the reality of his death and resurrection. Their hearts burned within them, they say, while Jesus was opening those very scriptures to them. And here, Jesus opens the minds of the disciples to understand the scriptures are about him. That the Old Testament isn't just a bunch of random stories about the people of Israel, but it is a bunch of stories that teach us about what God is going to do for his people. That in all of their failures and all of their victories, God is at work. And each of those things point in a unique way to the Messiah who is to come into this world. This is something that modern day theologians call typology, where you look at an event and you recognize a prophetic significance to that event in the Old Testament. We look at David fighting against Goliath, and it's not about us fighting against sin, but it is David as Jesus, as a type before Jesus came, fighting against that which God's people cannot overcome. That it is David is standing in for Jesus, destroying sin on behalf of the people of God, destroying the one who would blaspheme against God for the people who are incapable of it. That we are the fearful Israelite soldiers who will not go out against Goliath. That is typology happening, that is really about what Jesus is going to do to sin in this world, what he is going to do to death, hell, and Satan in this world. That he will overcome them for us. Everything is interconnected together, and it goes all the way back to the garden. And I think Luke does this on purpose with using this word "opened" over and over and over again. For there in the garden, Satan said to Eve and tempted her with the phrase, "When you eat of the fruit of the tree, God knows that your eyes will be opened and you will know good and evil." And that's exactly what happened to Adam and Eve. Their eyes were opened by the forbidden action. When they had both eaten that fruit, they both knew that they were naked, and they knew shame, and they knew disobedience. The serpent had promised that their eyes would be opened through disobedience, and their eyes were. Adam and Eve chose the path God had forbidden regarding understanding good and evil. They came to understand good and evil by doing evil, by doing that which was wrong. They chose evil as the path to understanding the difference between good and evil, as opposed to the path of choosing the good over and over and over again. And through that choosing of the good under God's grace and power, they would come to understand the difference in that way. I think Adam and Eve would have eventually understood the true difference between good and evil through obedience had they chosen that path. Eventually, God would have fully opened their eyes Himself to understand good and evil. He would have shown them and given them understanding through the shaping toward the good, through right action that flowed out of their faithful trust and rest in His ways, that they look and trust Him to lead them according to His promises. But instead, they chose the path of evil. They chose the forbidden path. And in that, they went against God's commandment. By choosing evil instead of good, and through that difference, they came to one type of understanding, good and evil. By doing the evil, by disobeying, they understand what it means to obey and disobey. It's revealed to them and it comes rushing upon them. Their eyes are opened through disobedience, instead of their eyes being opened through faithful trust leading to obedience. They disbelieved God and went the path of disobedience, as opposed to believing God and trusting His path of obedience, knowing that their eyes would be opened in that way. And so this is an inversion of what happened in the garden. As their eyes were opened to know good and evil by following the wrong path, the disciples' eyes are opened by Jesus because He followed the correct path. Jesus has the power now to open our eyes to good and evil from God's perspective, to recognize the true good over and against the wickedness and the suffering and the things that come from sin in this world. That our eyes are open to see the Scriptures teaching us of what God is going to do to save His people. And that is what God wants us to see. That the Old Testament is about Jesus. That we are called to see Jesus throughout the Old Testament, and in that, have that longing deep down fulfilled. That longing for something more, because we all have a primordial memory of the Garden of Eden. We all struggle to remember that there was a good time. That's why C.S. Lewis and so many others have pointed out, it's like, that's why we have fairy tales of perfection. We have fairy tales that tell of a time when all things were right and good, and then everything fell apart because of the actions of a few. Everything came crashing down around us. Blaise Pascal likes to point out in his writings about that longing for perfection, that longing for paradise that's driven down deep inside each and every one of us, that all of the distractions of the world keep us from recognizing. Now, I think that's where this disbelieving for joy is so important for us. That there is that deep down longing for Jesus to rise from the dead. Because we all know that that means salvation, that means perfection coming back, that means God renewing all things through this man. That deep longing gets dealt with, gets fulfilled by the preaching of the gospel. That God, after opening their eyes, Jesus sends them to the ends of the earth. That they lay hold of Him with faith. They have their eyes open to the Scriptures, and then they are sent to the ends of the earth in order to fulfill this deep longing within humanity. They go out to proclaim repentance for the forgiveness of sins, that God has accomplished the forgiveness of sins, that which has separated us from God, that which dims our eyes to that deep down longing for God's presence in our lives. Sin drives us from that presence. Sin makes us scared of that presence. But nonetheless, there is a longing deep down that we try to fill with all kinds of things, whether it's sex or drugs or rock and roll, whether it's eating, whether it's pursuing wealth. All of those things are earthly replacements for that deep longing for God, for that deep longing for His presence to us, for His mercy and His kindness and His steadfast love to be upon us. And when we hear of the forgiveness of sins, that all those things that we pursued instead of God, all those ways that we broke God's law, that those are all wiped away by Jesus. That longing comes flooding up to the top, and we finally recognize that here is the one who fulfills that longing. Here is the one who fulfills that sweet desire within for fellowship with our Creator. Jesus in the flesh before us, our hands of faith laying hold of Him, manifested to the eyes of faith. that longing deep within would be fulfilled, and we would receive that transformation that enables that longing to come out more and more fully, that enables that longing to be transformed into the right kind of longing, to be purified and to have all the dross stripped away that builds up on it because of sin, because that longing was used to pursue so many other things that God did not intend for us. But nonetheless, we are transformed and that longing is brought forward and we lay hold of Christ by faith. And that is what God is doing for us this day. Here in these words, we hear of the disciples laying hold of Jesus with physical hands, that we might lay hold of Jesus with our spiritual hands, that by faith we would cling to Him. And by faith, our eyes are opened, our minds are opened to see who Jesus truly is, to see that He is the fulfillment of the longing of Israel. He is the fulfillment of the longing of the people that God has created. He is the fulfillment of that desire for the presence of God Himself with us. For the fulfillment of that promise, I will be your God and you will be my people. And so we lay hold of Jesus by faith that we would know the transformative salvation He gives to us that fulfills those deepest desires, that deepest longing within. He fulfills it for us that we might then cling to Him always, that we would always lay hold of Him by the faith He draws out of us and creates in us. In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen.